Good morning. Please turn with me as we begin this morning to Psalm 112. Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He is given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you again today in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you truly that today we do not need to fear because Christ is our salvation. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ died in our place as our substitute in order that we might have life, eternal life. We thank you that you, by your grace, have provided a means by which we might know the peace of God, that we might have peace with God. And indeed, we thank you, Lord, that even in these uncertain times, especially in these uncertain times, that we know that we have peace with God. We bow before you this morning. We ask that you would work in each of our hearts according to your grace. We acknowledge, Lord, our need of you, our dependence upon you, our complete helplessness before you from day to day. And although we are tempted to think of ourselves as being independent, we are tempted to think of ourselves as being strong. Lord, we acknowledge truly that we are utterly dependent upon you for all things, both spiritual and physical. And Lord, it's in times like this especially that we come to see more clearly our frailty and, Lord, our end, the vanity of this life, and the vanity of this world. We do thank you, Lord, that in Christ everything that we do has purpose. And so we bow before you today. We pray that you would bless our time as we again, study the Word of God this morning. We pray that you would guide us, Lord, as we worship you, and we pray truly that you would work in every heart according to your purpose. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I just want to mention, some people have been asking us about giving and people who want to give to the church and so forth, and we just want to make it clear at this particular point, if you just want to kind of hold on to your offerings until we meet again. At this point, the church has no issues in terms of cash flow or anything, so if you can just kind of hold on to those things, and we'll keep you updated as we go. Before I preach, I would also like to just give a couple pieces of advice, a couple statements, just in relation to all that's going on. Two simple things. I would say, first of all, do nothing out of fear. I want to remind you that in Christ, those of us who are in Christ truly have no reason to fear. We're tempted to fear, but we have no cause to fear. And truly, the worst thing that can happen to us as believers in Christ is that we would get the coronavirus and die. And to be honest with you, for the believer, that's our promotion. There is no reason to fear. There's no reason to fear death. We might lose our whole retirement, but you know what? The Lord is sovereign over that too, and he will provide. So for the believer, there is no reason to fear, and I would encourage you not to fear, but to put your trust in the Lord, even as this psalm spoke of. It says in verse 7, he will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear. And this is the privilege of being a Christian, truly, is not having to fear. So don't do anything out of fear. The second thing I would say, much more practical. Make good use of your time. I mean, many of you are finding you have a lot of time now that you didn't have before. You're kind of stuck in your home. Can't go anywhere. So don't waste this time. use this time. Think about how you might use it, again, to the glory of God. First of all, seeking the Lord, to spend time in the Word and in prayer. Spend time with your family. Spend time reading good books and doing something productive. Make lists of things you could do. And think of ways in which you might serve other people or be a blessing to other people. There are many things that you can do. Use this time. Don't waste it sitting in front of the television, watching the news and watching movies and then social media and just frittering away all that time. Use it wisely. Remember, you are responsible before God for the use of your time. And so especially think about that in this time. Well, this morning I want to go back to Psalm 19, the series that we were in. And actually, it's been a month since I have preached from Psalm 19. But if you'll turn with me to Psalm 19, and we will continue that study. I want to read the whole psalm. We're on verse 11. And again, we've been going through this slowly, looking at it basically phrase by phrase, which was kind of the intention from the beginning. In the same way that I went through Isaiah 6, kind of phrase by phrase, looking at it, at each phrase from a broader perspective of what the whole Bible has to teach us in regard to these things. But I want to read this, the whole psalm, and I want to break it down as I read it, as I've been doing from time to time, just to remind you of the outline, and I'll maybe say a few words about it as I read through it. I want to remind you that the theme of the psalm is in verse 7, where it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul," or literally converting the soul, turning the soul. That is the theme of the psalm. It is the power of the Word of God. So the first six verses, which speak of general revelation, that is the revelation of God, in this case in the heavens, I would say that this speaks of the need of God's word. Let me read verses 1 through 6. "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." This section speaks of the fact that God has revealed himself to every human being that has ever been on the planet. That creation, and particularly here, the heavens, declare daily, continually, repeatedly, continuously, declares the greatness of God, the glory of God, his power and his wisdom. Every human being, there is not one human being on the earth that is hid from the heat of the sun. And it declares there is a God and that he has revealed himself. But we speak of it as, I call this the need of God's word, because nobody has ever been changed by creation. No one has ever been changed by observing creation. And so we have in the second section, verses 7 through 11, speaks of the power of God's word. It says in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward." Indeed, there is only one thing that can change the human heart, and that is the Word of God. It is the power of the Word of God, and that only, that God uses to change the human heart, to bring it to a state of submission to God, to worship, to give him a new heart. There is no other means that God uses than his word to change man's heart. And it's the power of the word of God that's spoken of here. Something that observing creation or being involved in creation cannot do. No one ever repented by observing the heavens. But many have repented by reading and being convicted and changed by the word of God. And then in verses 12, 14 through 14, we have the effect of God's word. This is what it looks like when someone is actually changed by the power of the word of God. It says in verse 12, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Indeed, that is the prayer of everyone who has truly been changed by the power of the word of God. It is their great desire that the words of their mouth and the meditation of their heart would truly be acceptable in God's sight, acknowledging God as their rock and their redeemer. This is the result. This is the effect of the word of God on the heart that truly humbles itself before the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the word of God. We thank you for all that you have taught us through the word. We thank you that it is not merely words, but that truly it is living and powerful because it is the word of God. It is the means by which our hearts are changed. We thank you that it is not merely the word of men. It was written down by men. You used holy men of God, led by the Holy Spirit, to bring it to us. But Father, we acknowledge that it is truly your word. Every word of it is God-breathed, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We thank you, and we pray this morning that as we consider Psalm 19 and what it teaches, that you would work in our hearts, that you would change our hearts, that you would accomplish your purpose, that you would produce in us faith, that you would produce in us humility, that you would produce in us purity and holiness, that you would enable us by your word to set our affections upon you, to fear you, to trust you, to love you, and to walk in your ways. We ask that you would accomplish this because you are the only one that can accomplish this. We pray that you would enable us to receive your word with meekness and humility, enable us to put off sin and to put on righteousness according to the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would work in every heart according to the need. Father, there are some who have no faith, who are lost in their sin. I pray that you would bring them to conviction and cause them to seek the Lord and to trust the Lord. There are many believers who need to be convicted of sin. We pray that you would convict them, enable them to turn from sin in their hearts and in their lives. And Father, there are many people who need encouragement and strength and guidance. We pray that you would work in each heart according to your purpose and according to their need. We thank you for your goodness toward us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, verses 7 through 11, the middle of this psalm, speaks of the glory of God's word, the power of God's word. And verses 7 through 9, he basically lists out attributes of the word of God, calling the word of God the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. Those are all different phrases or words referring to the written word of God. And they all speak to some degree or another, or in some way, they all speak of the attributes of the word of God. And then there are attributes given to the word of God. It's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean. They are true and righteous altogether. These are attributes of the word of God and speaks of what the word of God does. It restores the soul, or literally, the word in the Hebrew is shuv. The idea is turn, and it's often the idea of repentance. And I think the idea here is conversion. It is the word of God that turns the soul, that converts the soul. It makes the simple wise. It brings joy to the heart. It enlightens the eyes, and I think the idea there is strengthens the person. It endures forever. It produces eternal life. All of these things speak of the greatness, the glory of the word of God. And then when you come to verses 10 and 11, it speaks of the immeasurable value of God's word. It speaks of the fact that it's really like it's more valuable, more desirable than gold, yea, than the finest gold, and it's sweeter than honey. It speaks to the fact that it is worth more than anything in the world. It is more enjoyable than anything in the world. This speaks of the great value of the word of God. And then in verse 11, it speaks to how it is that we can really obtain that value. How is it that someone actually can come to to find the depths of the treasures of the glory of the Word of God. How is it that a person truly comes to find that the Word of God is infinitely more valuable than gold or anything on this earth, that it's infinitely more enjoyable and pleasurable than anything that you could experience on this earth? How is it that someone comes to that place? And verse 11 describes that, how it is that we obtain these riches. Verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And I would just observe again in a general way, God's word both warns and promises. There's a negative side and there's a positive side. It warns us, it promises us. And in order for us to obtain this wealth, this pleasure, you have to keep his word. You have to take heed to his warnings, and you have to obey his commands. That's a general overview of the verse. But what I've done over the last few messages in regard to this is basically taken this phrase by phrase. Each phrase really speaks of the principles of how it is that we obtain true eternal wealth in God's word. And I observe the first phrase, by them. By them speaks of instrumentality. And I pointed out the fact that you must know what God's word says, because it's only by his word that you can actually obtain this eternal true wealth and pleasure. And if we don't know what the word of God says, then we certainly will never inherit its worth. So the second phrase speaks of he says, by them your servant. And this speaks, secondly, of the need to submit. That in order to obtain the eternal wealth in God's word, you must submit to the authority of God's word in your life. The word servant really could be translated slave, and it speaks of both ownership and submission. From God's perspective, he owns us, and from our perspective, we are to submit to him, or we do submit to him. And it's only in that relationship, being bought by God through the blood of Christ, we are his. We are not our own, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. We're not our own. We belong to him because we've been purchased. We are a slave. We are a servant. And we are to, day by day, present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto him. We are not our own. We are called to submit in everything, not in some things, not in most things, but in all things. And when we come to the word of God, we must come with the attitude of complete submission to it. Not just saying, well, yeah, I believe that's true, but actually submitting to it in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives, in our walk, in our daily life. And I will say to the rebellious, to the unbelieving, the word of God will never be valuable and it will never be sweet. Because the word of God to the one who does not submit really has nothing but really condemnation. The one who rebels really cannot receive its promises and cannot delight in its promises. It only comes as you submit to the authority of God's word. So he says, by them your servant is warned. This speaks of the third thing, and that is that you must heed the warnings in God's word. If you will come to know the eternal riches of the word of God, if you will come to value it with all your heart, if you will come to delight in it from day to day, you must take heed to its warnings. There are many warnings in Scripture, mainly about sin and deception and about lusts and about false teaching and false teachers, false gospels, fleeing the wrath to come, fleeing sin and lust. And I will tell you that if you want to know the delight of God's word, you must obey its warnings. You must take heed to what it says and flee what it tells you to flee, and to hate what it tells you to hate. The fourth phrase, he says, by them your servant is warned in keeping them. And this speaks of obedience. So the fourth thing is that you must obey the commands in God's word. If you will know the riches of God's word, you must keep his commandments. It speaks of obedience. And you cannot really know God, you cannot walk with God without obeying his commandments. And as we pointed out the last time, this is not in any way a denial of justification by faith. Indeed, we're justified, that is, declared righteous before God in only one way, and that is by faith in the finished work of Christ. That is the means by which you are forgiven. That is the means by which you have peace with God. But as we say, the faith, true, living, saving faith, always obeys. Not as the means of salvation, but as the expression of submission, as the expression of the change of heart that takes place in the one that is justified. And indeed, the believer comes to the Word of God with an intention of obeying its commands. First and foremost, believing on the Lord and calling upon his name, repenting of our sin and walking in the truth. This is the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. And you cannot delight in the Word of God unless you have a heart to obey it and an intention to obey it and a desire to obey it. And here we find the secret, one of the secrets truly, to finding the truth or the wealth that is in God's Word. I give you the last one this morning, and hopefully, again, we can finish this today. But the last one is based on the last phrase. It says, "By them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward." And I especially consider the word reward. And it implies faith. And so I give you the last means here, and that is this. You must believe the promises in God's word. You must believe in the promises. You must believe the promises in God's word. I think in the originally, earlier on, I had used the word trust instead of believe. But as I thought about this, believe is a little broader. Trust is an aspect of believe. But I wanted to be a little broader. You must believe the promises in God's word. Now, let me just consider for a moment the text. It says, there is great reward. We observe, first of all, definition of reward. Definition of reward, it's really compensation. A return for service or goods rendered. It's, you do something, you do some service, and a reward is given. Notice, we are promised great reward. I want to observe the magnitude of the reward, and I'll say more about this in a little bit, but it's great. It's a great reward. It's a magnificent reward. It is far beyond anything or any reward that you might obtain in this life. It is far beyond any kind of financial or other kind of reward that you could receive here in this life. It is infinitely, immeasurably great. I often hear people talking about how much they want to win the lottery or how much they want to, you know, what they would do if they had $10 million or something. And, you know, that's so silly. I will tell you, the reward that is obtained in the Word of God is infinitely greater than anything you could ever, ever obtain in this life. It is great. We observe, thirdly, from the text, the condition. There is a condition for this reward. Reward isn't given to everybody. It's given, going back to the phrase before, it says, in keeping them, there is great reward. There is a condition to this reward, and that condition is keeping the Word of God. And I would also observe that Scripture really is a catalog of these rewards. That's obviously a lot more than that. It's not just a catalog of God's rewards, but truly God's reward. You say, what is the reward of keeping His commandments? You might say that these rewards are defined and expressed continually from Genesis to Revelation in the promises of God. The promises of God speak of, define, explain the reward that is given to those who keep His commandments. And this reward is promised to those who believe and seek the Lord. I want to go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. I just want to read this verse. This is where true faith, all true faith, ultimately begins. It says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." God is a rewarder of those who seek him. And this is the foundation of anyone that comes to God. You must believe that he will keep his promises, that he will reward you. I remember as a CFO, we developed contracts for every employee. And in all those contracts, we had some kind of incentive. And the incentive was meant to improve their performance and what they were doing. And the incentive was always somehow given in such a way that we wanted them to emphasize the things that we wanted them to emphasize in their job. And because they believed that we would give them the reward if they were faithful and if they met all the requirements, they worked extra hard to obtain that reward. Well, God, in a sense, promises us tremendous reward if we will just seek him. And this is the foundation of this thinking in regard to his rewards. Well, let me consider several things then as we go through this morning about these promises that define his reward. And I give you four things. I want to, first of all, speak of the nature of God's promises. Secondly, the foundation of God's promises. Thirdly, the conditions of God's promises. And lastly, what is the response of faith? Now, I have to confess, I might not get through all this, but we'll do what we can. Let me, first of all, speak of the nature of God's promises. The nature of God's promises. First of all, I would point out that God's promises, as we've already observed in this text, are great. They are immeasurably great, infinitely great, eternally great, both in regard to number and in regard to magnitude. Indeed, as you go through the scriptures from beginning to end, you will find countless promises of God that are for every believer. And although we do have to take them in light of their context and so forth, they apply in some way, shape, or form to every believer. His promises are true, but there are many, many promises. We observe the magnitude of them. They are exceedingly great and, again, extend into eternal things. Peter speaks in 2 Peter 1:4 of the exceeding great and precious promises. And they are the means by which, Peter says there in 2 Peter 1:4, they're the means by which we partake of the divine nature. They're the means by which we escape the corruption of this world that comes through lusts and so forth. So they are infinitely great in both their number and in their magnitude, and what they accomplish are the means by which God accomplishes his work in us. Second thing I would observe in regard to the nature of God's promises is they are amazingly comprehensive. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, turn with me to Proverbs 3. I'll just give you a couple examples. They are comprehensive in such a way that truly they are supernatural, that only God could keep these promises. He makes promises throughout the Word of God like this. Look at Proverbs 3, verse 16 and 17. I often like to point to these verses. Speaking of the one here who has wisdom, that is the one who pleases God, that is keeps his commandments, walks in his way, fears the Lord, etc. He says regarding that person, long life is in her, that is wisdom's, right hand, that's eternal life. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. And when you look at the promises of God, how often you find the word all and every and perfect. This doesn't say most of her ways are peace. It says all of her ways are peace. It doesn't mean you won't have any trials in life. It doesn't mean you won't have troubles in life. But what it does mean is that when you walk in the wisdom of God, you will always have peace in your soul. All her paths are peace and lead to peace. It's very comprehensive. Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And you will find such promises throughout the scriptures that are absolutely comprehensive, exhaustive in nature, and only possible by the power of God. They're not dependent on circumstances. They're dependent on God. We observe, thirdly, regarding the nature of God's promises, is that there are many temporal promises. In other words, there are many promises that God gives throughout Scripture that have to do with our lives now. When I say temporal, I mean simply in time, as opposed to eternity. Here, on this in this life, on this earth, there are many, many promises that have to do with God's care and guidance and direction and protection and wisdom in relation to this life. In fact, I just mentioned one of them, Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. That's talking about here in this life, now. God will keep you in perfect peace. That's temporal, in the sense that it's referring to this time. And it is a promise. Look at Psalm 128 as an Well, let me first of all look at Psalm 34:10. Again, there are many examples of this, but I just want to point out how much God speaks to the cares of this life and the things of this life in his promises. He says, for example, in Psalm 34:10, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. And that's talking about in this life. Again, that doesn't mean that the flesh will receive everything that we want. That doesn't mean that we'll get, all the material goods that we desire or all the things that we want in this life. What it does mean is that what is truly good for us, what God knows is good for us, he will never withhold. Kind of like a parent, you know, the child might say, well, you know, M&Ms for every meal is good. But, you know, God, you know, we as parents know that that's not good. Even though they might think that that's good, we know that that's not good for them. And so we as parents withhold from our children things that we know are not good for them, even though they might not like that. And God does that with us. God doesn't give us everything we want, and we're thankful for that. If he gave us everything we want, that would be, according to Romans 1, really a form of judgment. But God withholds things. But listen, he will never withhold that which is truly good for us. As believers in Christ, as followers of Christ, as those who are in Christ, Christ is our shepherd, and we will never want. We will never want any good thing. And even the difficult things in life, even the trials of life, we can know for certain that they are for our good. But this is a promise that we will never want any good thing. And I show you Psalm 128 as well as another example. Psalm 128 speaks of the blessing of the one who fears the Lord. And there is a temporal aspect to it. And I think we need to recognize that throughout the scriptures. Verse 1, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine. Within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. And here, promises are referring to things in this life. And truly, one of the greatest blessings that God gives is family, a wife and children. Family that fear the Lord and love the Lord. This is not a promise of wealth. This is not a promise of greatness in this life. This is a promise of God's blessing on your life, on your family. This is very temporal in nature. And there are many examples of these kinds of promises throughout the Word of God. So God's promises do, without question, relate largely to this life. But more importantly, ultimately, there are many eternal promises, promises that have to do with eternity. So they are great, they are comprehensive, they are temporal, but they're also eternal. There are many eternal promises. And the most famous one, of course, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is a promise. That is a promise regarding eternity. That if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never die. Not physically. The Bible never promises that you won't die physically. You will never die the second death. You will never die eternally. You will never be separated from God for all eternity. That is an eternal promise. It is so simple, so profound. And yet this is the means by which we come into eternal life, believing his promise. It is so simple, yet it is supernatural. Or we think of Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, which is a quote from the Old Testament. But Romans 10 speaks of the fact that, again, eternal salvation comes to those who call on the name of the Lord. It is a promise. There are many, many eternal promises that speak of way beyond this life. And that leads me then to the fifth thing in regard to the nature of God's promises, the last thing, which I want to emphasize and spend a little time on. They are not only great, comprehensive, temporal, and eternal, but I want to say they're transcendent. This is largely due to the fact that they are eternal, but it's more than that. But I want to say, when I say they're transcendent, I simply mean this. It is the promises of God take us above the cares of this life. They take us above this world and all of its problems and all of its troubles, all of its pain, all of its sorrow, all of its difficulty. The Word of God, the promises of God, take us above these things in a way that only a believer can even begin to comprehend. The world can only think ultimately in terms of how they feel here and what they experience here in this life and how things go here in this life. But I want to use the example of Paul. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, there is a sense in which Paul's life, from a human perspective, is anticlimactic. Paul was, in some ways, perhaps, the greatest convert ever made. He was a complete enemy of the cross, and God delivered him and saved him and called him to the Gentiles and told him what great things he must suffer for the cause of the gospel. So he was in some ways the greatest convert, but he was also the greatest missionary, the greatest preacher, the greatest servant of the Lord, probably in the history of the church, in terms of not only his effect, but also in terms of what he suffered. He was, in many ways, the greatest servant of Christ in this age. And yet his life ends, what we might say, in a very anticlimactic way. It ended basically, obviously, a martyr's death, but he spent his last days, it would seem, in prison. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says this in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul was resting on, trusting in, a promise that would not be fulfilled until after he died. And it enabled him to endure what he endured with joy and with peace, even though from a human perspective, it was very anticlimactic. He was wasting away in a prison. And not only that, but many of the people that he had served with, that he had served, that he had preached to and taught and loved, many of them forsook him. Many of them ignored him. And he, in a sense, generally speaking, in a broad way, died lonely, died alone, died having most of many people. We see that throughout the epistle. I want to just walk through it briefly and see how what Paul endured here at the end. If you start in, and actually this is part of the reason Paul's writing to Timothy, telling Timothy not to be afraid, not to be fearful, not to be timid. He says in chapter 1, he says in verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and discipline." And then he says this, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God." He was calling him to suffer along with him. He says in verse 11, speaking of the gospel, "For which," that is for the gospel, "I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." He rested, listen, he rested on the promises of God. And that's the reason Paul could suffer knowing that he might never be delivered from that suffering in this life, knowing that people would forsake him, knowing that from the standpoint of the world, he was shamed. By the standpoint of the world, he was an outcast. But he says, "I know whom I have believed." He trusted in the promises of God. He goes on. He says in verse 13, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia," that's Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, "turned away from me," which is pretty profound considering the fact that he ministered there for years. He had been there in his missionary journeys multiple times. He had spent many months in Ephesus and in other places teaching. It says, "All those who in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus." If you could turn over to chapter 4, again, he says this in verse 9, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me for service. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." I will stop there. But the point here is that in the midst of all these difficult things, at the very end of his life, he was pretty much alone. He was in a prison. He was asking simply for a coat. Didn't know what his outcome was. And yet, he could endure all this. He could say that the Lord had given him a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind, because he trusted the promises of God that are eternal, that ultimately do not promise us an easy life here, do not promise us pleasure and pleasant things here or a big home here or nice things here, but does promise us eternal treasure, eternal life. And this is why the promises of God are transcendent. They take us above this world. They take us above the problems that are in this world. Listen, as we think about even all that's going on today and all the ramifications of this coronavirus and the effects of that on the economy and how many people are going to die and so forth and so on, we can become overwhelmed by that. But listen, don't be overwhelmed by that. Because the promises of God transcend this life and this world. In fact, we are told plainly in the Word of God that judgment is coming on the world. In fact, what we're seeing today is nothing but a precursor of that great day of the Lord where people will want to die and won't be able to, as it says in the book of Revelation. Believe me, this is nothing compared to what the world is going to face. Listen, if you're in Christ, if you are in Christ, you have absolutely nothing to fear. The promises of God take you above all that's happening in this world so that you can receive all things. Not only with resignation, but actually with peace and with joy and with strength. Because that peace, that joy, that strength is not human. It doesn't come from your positive thinking. It doesn't come from some method that you apply. It comes directly from the Holy Spirit when that life is submitted to the Word of God. This is why the promises of God are transcendent. Well, the second thing I would say regarding God's promises is we want to observe the foundation of God's promises. We spoke of the nature of God's promises. Let me speak of the foundation of God's promises. And obviously, the foundation of God's promises are God's character, God's perfection, God's holiness, God's sovereignty, God's goodness, all of these things. But I want to speak especially of two things. The foundation of God's promises are, first of all, God's grace. In other words, God's promises to us, his covenants, his promises, his rewards, they are a matter of not something that we are owed by God. We don't deserve them. God was not obligated for any reason, to give us these promises. They came as a matter of his goodness. They came as a matter of grace. In fact, when we speak of grace, of course, we're talking about a gift. They are gifts from the Lord, undeserved. Really, we deserve the opposite. He, by his grace, gave us promises. And so it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that's where it comes from, his love, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's grace. He gave his only begotten Son in order that anybody who believes on him may have eternal life. That's a matter of grace. The promise is based on God's grace. There are many, if you just consider different passages, you'll see this idea of grace everywhere in relation to promises. But notice again, I mentioned 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 a little bit ago. Peter writes this in that verse, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. He's granted to us his magnificent and precious promises. They weren't given to us as if he were giving us a wage, something we had earned. He granted them to us freely of his grace. His promises are a matter of grace. But there's another sense in which this may seem maybe contradictory. It's not at all. And you'll find just as many references in regard to God's promises to God's justice. God gives reward. God gives his promises as a matter of justice. In fact, you know, when we talk about the rewards that God gives, the word reward speaks also of rewarding evil to the evildoers, rewarding good to the righteous. And this is all part of God's justice, God's righteousness. But even this we could divide into two things, I think. First of all, I want you to observe that we could say that God's promises are based on God's justice because God's righteous demands were satisfied on our behalf by Christ. So that when God actually blesses us with promises, they are based on the goodness of God that is really manifested in the work of Christ on the cross. Turn with me to Romans 8, verse 31. And this is really pretty profound. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" And then he says this, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." In other words, Christ satisfied on our behalf all the just demands of God in order that we might be blessed through the promises of God. And so that God cannot withhold his promises from us because Christ has interceded on our behalf. And if you are in Christ, you could never be sent to hell. Because there is no one that can bring a charge against you. There is no just demand against you because everything has been satisfied in Christ. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? It's all based on the finished work of Christ. And that is rooted in God's justice. And this is the beauty of the cross. The cross unites God's justice and his mercy. God's justice was meted out on Christ in order that he might show to us mercy and grace. And so these promises are not given with some kind of override over God's justice. They are actually grounded in his justice. But there's another aspect to this in regard to his justice that is also important to note because you see it in many places in Scripture. And that is that God does reward, based on his justice, faithful service. That, listen, when you come to the knowledge of Christ and you are born again and you serve him and you walk with him and you obey him, God, because he's just, because he's good, rewards that service. And he rewards it according to his perfect knowledge, his omniscience regarding you, regarding what's in your heart, regarding what you do and why you do it. And God will never forget the works of those who serve him sincerely from a sincere heart. He says this repeatedly, and he refers to his justice in this regard. I'll give you a couple verses. One of my favorite, and I often, I'm not very good at writing cards. I must confess that. Grace was wonderful at that. But once in a while, I do write a card. thanking somebody for something they've done or something. I do that a little bit, but not as much as I should. But I often refer to Hebrews 6:10 in those cards. And Hebrews 6:10 says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." Notice God refers here to his justice. Listen, if you, when you serve God out of love and you serve God in truth and faithfulness in a self-sacrificial way, God is not unjust to forget that. God is not unjust to ignore that as if that were not important. He actually remembers these things and he rewards these things. I'll give you one other example in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. Fascinated by this verse, and I think I preached on this at some point not too long ago, maybe a Sunday night. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. This is really profound to think about. It's encouraging to think about. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. God will always, because he's just and because he's good, will always reward the one, it actually says, that thinks upon his name. Every time you think upon the Lord, everything you do, what you do out of love for God from a sincere heart, the Lord remembers that. And he will reward that. Because he looks inside your heart. He knows what's there. Now, we might say this all goes back to grace because it's the grace of God that works us in our heart. We acknowledge that. But still, God rewards it based on what we do. We do have choice in this. This is the mystery, right? We're not robots. And I will tell you, you can serve God out of a pure heart if you're a believer in Christ, if you're submitted to him. You can make choices that please God, that delight in, that God delights in, and that he will reward. This is part of his justice. So the foundation of God's promises are both his grace and his justice, and perhaps in different ways, but they both are involved in God's promises. We observe then the third thing regarding God's promises, the nature of God's promises, the foundation of God's promises. Thirdly, I consider the conditions of God's promises. There are conditions to God's promises. In other words, there are things that if we want to inherit those promises, there are things that we must do. We must meet those conditions. And I would argue that even in those places where we talk about unilateral covenants, so we speak of like the Abrahamic covenant being unilateral, that is, it was really a promise of God. But even there, to inherit those promises, to become a child of Abraham, Galatians chapter 3, you must believe. There is a condition. Not every Jew is a Jew. There are conditions to God's promises. And if you will inherit these promises, if you will again come to the knowledge of the amazing wealth and beauty and glory and pleasure that is in the Word of God, you must meet those conditions. The conditions are simple. And I just want to observe the fact that many of the promises that we quote and should quote, oftentimes people think about the promise part, but they don't think about the condition part. You know, one of my favorites, of course, is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths, or literally make your paths straight or smooth. People like to emphasize the fact that he makes our way straight, but oftentimes the conditions are forgotten. You must trust in the Lord with all your heart. You must not lean on your understanding. And you must acknowledge him in all your ways. That is, you must be completely submitted to him in your life. Then the promise, I will make your way straight. Now, that's how the promises of God work. There are conditions. We could look at all of them. We've talked about Isaiah 26:3, which speaks about, he says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. But there's a condition to that. And the condition is the second half of the verse. Whose mind is stayed on thee. There's a condition there. It's not just because I'm a Christian that I'm going to be kept in perfect peace. It's my mind must be stayed on the Lord. And you saw Peter when he got out of the boat and he stopped looking at Christ and started looking at the waves and he began to sink. That wasn't perfect peace. Listen, you only have perfect peace when your eyes are fixed on the Lord. If your eyes are fixed on the Lord, you can be certain that you will have perfect peace. Psalm 128, which is what we read about your wife prospering, your children prospering, that whole psalm begins, "Blessed is everyone that fears the Lord, that walks in his ways." There is a condition to that promise, that you would fear the Lord. You say, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, that's defined throughout Scripture, but fundamentally it means to depart from evil and actually obey the Lord, to walk in his ways. But you can't claim the promise without keeping the condition. The promise without the condition is void. And even in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that whosoever believes on him might have eternal life." What's the condition? You must believe. Listen, it doesn't mean that everybody in the world is saved because God gave his son. What it means is everyone who believes, who meets that condition, who truly believes, everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. That's the condition. Romans 10:13, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." There is a condition. You must call on the name of the Lord. You must call on the name of the Lord with a sincere heart, in humility, in the name of Christ, the basis of the finished work of Christ. But listen, that's a condition. Not everybody is saved. So there are conditions. And then that leads me finally to the last point regarding God's promises. We spoke of the nature of God's promises, the foundation of God's promises, his grace and justice. The conditions of God's promises, that there are conditions that need to be met in order to actually claim and receive these promises. I want to consider lastly the response of faith to God's promises. The response of faith. We might say at a certain level that the one prerequisite of God's promises, and this is really the main point of the sermon, is belief. Faith. You must believe the promises. You know, as you go through Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, it speaks of all the saints of the Old Testament who exercised faith, who had faith. You see, the reason they did all that they did was because they believed the promises of God. There is a sense in which that is the only prerequisite. It is to believe the promises of God. And this is how you obtain the wealth that is in the Word of God. This is how you come to love the Word of God. It is by believing his promises. But I want to point out the fact that believe is oftentimes misunderstood by people as simply like an intellectual assent. Yeah, as if people say they believe the Bible, say they believe this and that, but it's not real biblical faith. There's a simplicity to this, but we have to define it biblically. I want to say that very simply, where there is true faith, where someone really does believe, the conditions are met. I take again the simple example of Isaiah 26:3. And I want to consider just briefly how faith responds to a passage like that. It is a beautiful promise. It's a beautiful promise. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." Now I will tell you what faith does. Faith, first of all, receives the fact that that promise is true regardless of whether or not I am experiencing peace. Faith, without question, without doubting, acknowledges that God's promise is perfect, it is true, it is never changing, that he does keep us in perfect peace when our mind is stayed on him. And if I don't have peace, I will tell you what faith does. Faith acknowledges that somehow I have not met the condition. Faith always does that. Faith says, I don't have peace, so my mind must not be perfectly stayed on thee. And so true faith actually confesses that it doesn't meet the conditions. But it doesn't stop there. True faith not only confesses that they don't meet the condition in such circumstances, but they also ask God to not only to forgive them for not keeping their mind stayed on him, but even further than that, to teach them how to set my mind perfectly on the Lord. That's what true faith always does. I will tell you what unbelief does. Unbelief complains. Unbelief says, why doesn't God keep this promise? Unbelief puts all the weight on God, all the blame on God, rather than itself, and refuses to submit to the truth of God's word and their own depravity and their own foolishness. Blames God, complains, and then they will always go and seek another solution. They don't have peace. God's not giving it to them. Then they're going to go look for something else. They're going to mysticism, some kind of experience, some kind of something else to replace that. But true faith always submits to what the Word of God says and then calls upon the Lord and says, help me. Lord, teach me to set my mind perfectly on you so that I will have peace. Enable me to set my mind perfectly on the Lord. And of course, you know how you do that, right? You do that through the Word of God. You do that through prayer. You do that by seeking him in his word and calling upon him. But I want to tell you that true faith, this is how true faith responds to the promises of God. First of all, in humility, submitting to the truth of it, regardless of my experience, regardless of what I am going through at the moment, regardless of whatever lack of peace I have in my heart, whatever angst, whatever bitterness, whatever frustration, it's acknowledging that the problem is not with God's promise. The problem is with me and my lack of understanding of the promise or my lack of submission to the conditions. True faith always does this. It confesses its inability not only to understand but to obey and to keep perfectly. It confesses and then it calls on the name of the Lord and says, oh God, help me to do what you've called me to do. Enable me to set my affections on you. Enable me to set my eyes on you. Enable me to obey. Enable me to believe. Enable me to keep your commandments. As you read Psalm 119, isn't this what the psalmist is doing halfway through the psalm, constantly through the psalm? He's saying, on the one hand, I love your commandments and I want to keep your commandments. On the other hand, he's saying, Lord, have mercy upon me for not keeping your commandments. Help me to keep your commandments. This is what faith always does. And then obeys and trusts and seeks. And I would say one of the greatest tests of true faith, and this is the hardest, I think, true faith waits on the Lord. When it seems like you've done everything that you've been asked to do, everything that you're called to do, and yet the answer still doesn't come, true faith waits. That's something that's very hard for the flesh to do. Well, it's impossible. One of the greatest temptations as Christians is to run ahead of the Lord rather than to wait. And I will tell you, where there's true faith in God's promises, I promise you, you will be tested in this if you're a believer. You have to wait. And waiting doesn't mean you're passive and you don't do anything. Waiting means you have peace. You're obeying the Lord in what you know you have to do. You're trusting the Lord and you're looking to the Lord. And sometimes waiting is the hardest thing to do, but that's what true faith does. And again, I think of this in regard to Isaiah 26:3 regarding peace. Unbelief seeks a method to get to peace. Faith seeks God in his word that results in peace. There's a massive difference in that. You understand, this is fundamentally the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever fundamentally is not seeking God. It's seeking the reward. The believer seeks God and then gets the reward. The believer is not seeking the reward. He is seeking God. And in a real sense, God is the reward. That's what God told Abraham. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. God is your reward. God's presence, God's glory, God's countenance on your life. This is what every true believer seeks. And the result is God rewards you. I close with a verse that I kind of started out with in Hebrews 11, chapter 6. And I want you to listen to this. He says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It's not he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek the reward. He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. You do that through his promises. You do that through his word. And you cannot enjoy the glory of God's word. You cannot enjoy the glory and the pleasure and the wealth that is found in the word of God without believing his promises, seeking his face in his word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness. You are a good God. Lord, we thank you that you always act in accordance with your word, your revealed word. And although there are many things we don't know about you, we acknowledge there are many things that you have not revealed. And we acknowledge that your ways and your thoughts are infinitely above our thoughts. And yet, we also know that you have truly revealed yourself in the word of God. And you revealed yourself in such a way that you meant for us to understand you. We thank you, Lord, that you have not revealed yourself in riddles or in obtuse sayings, but Father, you have revealed yourself plainly. And Lord, we thank you that you have not only given us the written word, but you've given us the Holy Spirit. Those who are in Christ have been born again. You've given us the Holy Spirit that illuminates that word, that teaches us that word from day to day, enables us to believe it, to understand it, to trust in it, to walk in it, to live in it, to delight in it, to treasure it. And therein we find Christ, who is our Savior, the one who died for our sins. It's therein that we learn what it means to trust Christ and to obey Christ and to walk with Christ. For in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Father, we acknowledge that this ultimately, this book is his word. It's the word of Christ. And it's the means by which we know eternal life. Lord, we thank you for all that you have provided for us in your word. And I pray that you would especially help us today, Lord, in the midst of very uncertain times, trying times, times where we're not sure what tomorrow holds. Lord, we want to thank you that you have given us a certain foundation, a sure foundation in the word of God. We thank you for your goodness in providing for our salvation through the word or through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.